Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 18. Isaiah 18. Alas, O land of whirring wings, which lies beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends envoys by the sea, even in papyrus vessels on the surface of the waters. Go swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide. All you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on earth, as soon as the standard is raised on the mountains, you will see it. And as soon as the trumpet is blown, you will hear it. For thus the Lord has told me, I will look from my dwelling place quietly, like dazzling heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, as soon as the bud blossoms and the flower becomes a ripening grape, then he will cut off the sprigs and with pruning knives and remove and cut away the spreading branches. They will be left together for mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will spend the summer feeding on them, and all the beasts of the earth will spend harvest time on them. That at that time, a gift of homage will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, even from a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, even in Mount Zion. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you watch upon all of the events of this world, that there is nothing that is beyond your powers, that having called this universe into existence out of nothing, it is nothing, as it were nothing, for you to control it. Not only in its macrocosmic, but also in its microcosmic aspects, all the way down to the smallest particles, motions, and events. And these things you do in the quietness and in the relaxation of your repose. And so we pray, Lord, that we would see you as that Almighty God who is one in whom we can place all of our trust. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I didn't finish chapter 17 last week, so I'm going to use the beginning of, I'm going to use as introduction the end part of it, which is not inappropriate because if you'll notice, chapter 18 begins with alas, but it's an alas that is an echo of an alas that is in chapter 17, verse 12. There actually shouldn't be a chapter 18. Not that the words of chapter 18 shouldn't be there, but that the number that says 18 probably shouldn't be there. And that this needs to just flow right on from one to another. I mean, I don't have any problem with the chapter headings. They don't really make that big of a difference. But in our minds, sometimes we have this tendency to divide up thoughts of Scripture in accordance with the numbers that we see because we've been so well-trained since the days of Diderot in speaking in mathematical terminology. But we need to break past that and not do that because we need to read these things as they're given to us in Scripture. So we have a continuing thought that takes place here. In chapter 17, verse 12, he says, "Alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas and the rumbling of the nations who rush on like rumbling, the rumbling of mighty waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters. And he will rebuke them and they will flee far away." This is very interesting Hebrew construction here. Very poetical, very elegant. There are a number of alliterated M's and N's in here and some wonderful dark vowels that basically give us a liquid sound and a rhythm that takes place, which is reminiscent of the surf coming in and breaking on
on the shores of the sea, there's the Hamon, 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 Shion, the Hamon, Hamon.
Just a rhythm that takes place that gives us the idea that we're dealing with the inexorable sea here.
And he's describing this, that what this rumbling, this murmuring, this
droning sound is, the bluster of waters, is to be heard way off in the distance, the coming of a people.
You remember in the last chapter when we were talking about Damascus,
who is it that's going to come in and wipe out Syria and then Israel?
Well, it's Assyria.
And so Assyria has come to the fore. They're the ones beyond the mountains that we hear that sound like the rumblings of the waters. They're over there.
And what does that make us feel? What does it make us feel? Well, it makes us feel a terror of a coming threat.
You know, there's a movie that came out back in the 60s called Zulu. And if you haven't seen that movie, you ought to. It's a good one. And
there is a scene in it where the Zulu are, you know, everybody knows that the Zulu are coming. There's about 100, 150 Welsh grenadiers. I'm very proud of that, being part Welsh, but these are Welsh grenadiers who are holding on to this redoubt right in the middle of South Africa. And the Zulu are coming. And, you know, there's some conversation going on and everything like that. And all of a sudden you hear this continual rumbling sound going on. It's growing and growing more and more as it goes along. And everybody stops and, what is that? It's way out beyond the mountain. Well, what it is it's the footfall of 20 or 30,000 Zulus running to the battle. That is, they're running towards the station to wipe it out. Okay. And what happens? You see the look on everybody's face, the stark terror. You know, that far away, over all those hills and mountains and everything like that, and we hear it like a train coming, you know, just this regular pace coming. And it's frightening. It's scary. Everybody's got a terrified look on their face. That's kind of the picture that we see here. We see the picture of listening and hearing of a great dread threat that is coming and a terror that is associated with that. And what happens when we're in terror? When we're in terror, it's like pain. Fear is like pain. It's very insular. When you're in great pain, you can only think about the pain. You can only think about yourself and the pain. When you're in great terror, you can only think about the terror. You know, you may have gotten up that morning and you had a whole list of things on your to-do list and they're bothering you a lot, and there's some things you should have done a week ago that you didn't do, and I got to do it today, and all this kind of, this is really urgent. I have to see this person. I have to call this person, all this. And all of a sudden, you hear the noise of the waters out there on the other side of the mountain. And guess what? You forget everything on your to-do list. Life becomes extremely simple. We're all about to die. You know, if something unusual doesn't happen, we're all going to die. Why? Because the Assyrians are coming. But notice what breaks it in verse 13. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, and He will rebuke them. He, God, is going to rebuke them. He only allows this sound to take place, this fury to take place, in order to arrest the attention of His people, to bring them to that place of fear.
And what's He going to do? Now, He's going to show them something. He's going to rebuke them. So He only allows them to terrify His people, and then He rebukes them. And when He rebukes them, He chases them away. And, you know, here He is. He's going to speak to this threat that's coming. This deep, dark threat that's coming. He's going to speak to it. And when He speaks to it, they will flee away. He will chase them away with His voice. Like chaff in the mountains after the wind, or like the whirling dust before a gale. He'll have them flying before the wind of divine wrath. He'll have them driven before the judgment of His admonition to them, because they are so light particles
just they have no weight to them whatsoever. Now, what are we talking about? We're talking about what was terrifying us all. They're coming. The Assyrians are coming.
Life is about to change, or life is about to end, however you want to look at it, but they're coming.
And then he rebukes them.
They're gone. They're gone.
Like way ends it up, at evening time, behold, there is terror. Before morning, they are no more. You know, we're about to go to bed, and what have we got on our minds? We will not wake up alive. And the next morning, the threat is gone. Just like that, it's gone. Whereas the night fell upon a terrifying sound of mighty waters off in the distance, kicking up wave after wave of terror. The morning breaks, and the enemy is gone. They've disappeared. Have you ever seen problems in your life disappear like that? Have you ever been in situations where it just seemed like there was no out? There was no way out. You were completely boxed in. The circumstances were so tangled up that there was no way. You did not see that you were going to come out of this situation for many, many years, and maybe not for the rest of your life. And then one day you wake up and that problem's gone. It's just gone completely. God can do that with His people.
He only does that with His people. It doesn't matter what the threat may be.
He can take it away in no time at all. Such, and this chapter ends out, such will be the portion of those who plunder us. The portion. You know, usually when God talks to us about a portion, He's talking to His people about eternal life. You will always be on the land. And the land can be the whole earth, but He's talking about eternal life. For perpetual generations, what is our portion? Our portion is to inherit the earth itself. And so God says to us, in graciousness, what is your portion? Your portion is life. Your portion is life eternal. But what is the portion to those who plunder us? The portion of those who plunder us is to be blown away by the breath of His admonition.
Why? Because there's the people who God fixes upon the land,
the people that He fixes in life, His own people, are very dear to Him. They don't just sit on the surface of the earth. They're planted into the earth. In Psalm chapter 1, we read, He shall be, and talking about the godly, the righteous person, He shall be like the tree, planted by the rivers of water. Planted. That means purpose. That means that there was forethought in putting that plant there. And that's for us who are the elect. It is for the church. It's for His people of all ages. He plants them. He has purpose for them. Before He even puts the seed in the ground or the seedling into the ground, He already has scribed out where they're going to be, where they're going to draw their nutrition. And He puts them in a place where there are rivers of water. Not a river, but rivers of water. In other words, their nutrition is endless. It's an endless supply of providence and help that He gives to His people. This is our portion. Our portion is to be on that kind of land. The line has fallen out on a pleasant place for His people. But what is the portion to those who plunder us? Well, their portion is to be worthless. Their portion is to be driven before the wind. Read on in Psalm 1. He says, we will be like the tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. But the ungodly are not so. They are like the wind, the chaff that the wind driveth away. And therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor the sinner in the congregation of the righteous. Why? Because the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. That's the portion that we have. And the portion of the wicked, the portion of those who plunder His people is what? To be blown away because they have no worth. They have no worth because He has put no favor upon them whatsoever. And that's their portion. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us. and the lot of those who pillage us. How dare the wicked ever lay his hands upon the portion of the godly? How dare they? Now, in this world that we live in, they do dare. And God does allow that to take place for a season, but He always is watching it. And He will not forget what has been done. He will not suffer His people to be violated without an oncoming vengeance. Notice that He doesn't promise there will be no plunder or pillaging on His people whatsoever. But the portion, what portion does the would-be plunderer gain in his attentions upon God's people? His portion is the wrath and the judgment of God forever, i.e. hell. That is the portion of the wicked. Now let's turn to Isaiah 18. Because we have another alas that follows right after this. Alas, O land of whirring wings which lies beyond the rivers of Cush. That's even poetic in the English. A land of whirring wings. You know, Ethiopia is well known for its dragonflies. There are so many rivers all over Ethiopia. Basically, in Ethiopia, you have the Great Rift Valley that runs from the southwest to the northeast through Ethiopia. And this and around the Great Rift are these giant escarpments and then mountains flailing off away from that. And flowing into the Great Rift and out of the Great Rift are just tributaries and tributaries and tributaries of great rivers. There's a big river, Tana, in the middle of Ethiopia, and out of that goes south the Blue Nile and curves back around again and joins up with the White Nile to make the Nile River. And so you've got wonderful river systems in Ethiopia. It's a land of rivers, very well watered, and breeds all kinds of insects. But the main insects that live in Ethiopia are damselflies and dragonflies. Lots and lots of different species of them all over the place. Big ones and little ones and everything. So it's a buzzing land. And I think that he may be using this to relate to the... In Ethiopia at this time there is just the worrying of business going on in Ethiopia. Things are, you know, people are scurrying about, you know, zipping back and forth doing their stuff all over Ethiopia. And it's as if the very people of the land are like those insects, just very busy going about doing the things that they do. And he says, which lies beyond the rivers of Cush. So we're dealing with Ethiopia, or what we call Ethiopia today, the land of Cush, which took in more territory than modern Ethiopia. It took in a great deal of the Sudan and north on into what is now Egypt to a certain degree. He says, which sends envoys by the sea, even in papyrus. So they're sending messages by the sea. In papyrus. Now, in some of the older commentaries, they'll tell you this has to be, you know, river boats, because these are reed boats, so they're not going to go very far. Well, that's not true. These envoys are being sent to various places, both inside of Ethiopia and outside of Ethiopia. But these reed ships, these papyrus boats, some of them were very small, just coracles. And some were ships, and they were, and they actually were seaworthy. They were ocean-going ships. A papyrus ship was capable of crossing the Atlantic Ocean. It had that kind of durability to it. As a matter of fact, back in 1969 and 70, Thor Heyerdahl from Norway, the one who Kon-Tiki fame, actually built a papyrus ship, called it the Ra. He built a papyrus ship and sailed it across the Atlantic Ocean. Actually, the first one went only 5,000 miles before it foundered. But the second one that he did made it all the way to the New World by taking the Canary Current. And proving that you could go across the Atlantic Ocean on the wide side. You could go across the Atlantic Ocean in a reed ship. Also, he built another reed ship called the Tigris, which was... which was using reed from Mesopotamia, because reed boats, reed ships were used all over the Near East and down in North Africa and all around the Near East, and also in South America. And there's probably a connection there, but if you want to know about it, you can ask me about it later. So reed ships were used, bundles of big reeds that were put together that made it very seaworthy, very light, very well able to conform to the waves. And so they could actually move around on great seas. So we're talking about probably being on the Red Sea with these and on out into the Arabian Sea and going all the way to India and up into the Persian Gulf and so forth, that these envoys and couriers had a lot of contact all over those south coastal regions. But he says to them, which send envoys by the sea, even in papyrus vessels, on the surface of the waters. I don't think he's talking about rivers here. I think he's talking about larger bodies of waters here. Go swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide. There's a lot of controversy about what this means. I think it means two things. I'll just propose this to you. One, that these messengers of Cush, these Ethiopian messengers, are being sent by sea, which is the fastest way they can get there, not only to warn everybody on the Ethiopian on the Ethiopian interior of a coming threat, but also to make their way up into the land of power, which I believe he means Egypt. I basically believe that he's saying to the Ethiopians, go tell Egypt a threat is coming. The people who, to a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide. That could be Ethiopia, because the rivers do divide Ethiopia, but they also divide Egypt as well. Let me tell you why I think that's probably what it means. Right at this time in history, where we are, right here, at the time of Isaiah. Isaiah's between the time of Ahaz here and the time, actually Ahaz has just died, so he's between the time of Ahaz and the time of Hezekiah. What's going on in Egypt is getting very weak. There's a lot of internal corruption going on in Egypt, and it's gotten weaker and weaker and weaker over time. And basically what has happened is that the Ethiopians, or the Cushites, who have had an alliance with Egypt for a long time, agreements that they've had with them, pretty good relations, because Egypt basically drew its most elite guards and police from the Ethiopian warriors. The Ethiopian warriors were to the Egyptians what the Germans were to the Romans towards the end of the Roman Empire. They were an elite group of warriors, and so the Ethiopian warriors were the great elite, had gained a great deal of power in Egypt right before this period of time that we're in. And when, because of all of the corruption that was beginning to dissolve Egypt, which was going to lead to Mesopotamia taking over the Middle East and running on down into Egypt and taking them over, Ethiopia made a decision. And the decision that Ethiopia made was, we are going to have to conquer Egypt in order to save it. And so they did. And this was the time of what we call the Black Pharaohs, the Nubian Pharaohs. They took over at this period of time. In fact, during the time of Hezekiah, Taharqa, who was one of the greatest of the Nubian Pharaohs, was in power at that very time. Manasseh later on is going to be taken captive by a pharaoh by the name of Necho. And this pharaoh who he takes over is an Egyptian pharaoh who has been placed in power by the Assyrians. And so he is in cahoots with the Assyrians, so to speak. So I think that embedded in this is the idea that the Ethiopians have this great concern for what is about to happen up here in this region. They see that Egypt is being knocked out of power here, and so And so they come to fill in the gap. Their warnings go out. They're scurrying about telling everybody that, you know, it's coming. And there's an intention in this of going forth to meet the threat of Assyria as it's on its way.
And then in verse 3, we read this.
I mean, it's almost like a recapitulation of what we saw before, except now, instead of talking to Israel here, instead of talking to Judah here, he's beginning to move this very same message onto the rest of the world as well. Assyria is coming. There's a big threat here. It's pretty bad because they're on their way. Go swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide. All you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, as soon as a standard is raised on the mountains, you will see it. We've seen this language before. We saw it back in chapter 13, this very same kind of language. There is going to come a time when a standard is going to be up on a prominent place, accompanied by a trumpet that is going to sound to tell everybody that the time has come. The time has come for God to do a mighty work. So watch when you see this take place. As soon as the trumpet is blown, you will hear it. For thus the Lord has told me, I will look from my dwelling place quietly. Quietly. Like dazzling heat in the sunshine. Like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. Isn't that an anticlimax to everything we've seen coming up so far? It's been building up and building up and building up to the great threat, the great danger that's about to come down. Something's beginning to sweep down into this area and boom, suddenly it's going to stop. Suddenly it's going to stop. Because God is ruling on high, and He is in calm and quiet control. Calm and quiet control. You know, whatever we're seeing here in these circumstances, some of it may be hidden from our eyes for lack of history and so forth, but whatever we're seeing here, it's all under His control. Is God, is He agitated? You know, do we see Him here wringing His hands and I'm not quite sure what I'm going to do in this situation? This is just getting a little bit overly complex. I'm not sure whether I can deal with this or not. Or is he overreaching? Is He overstretching? Now, I think I bit off a little more than I can chew. I know I put this universe together and I'm sovereign over every particular thing that's going on, but it's getting more complex as more and more corruption takes place. I'm not sure I can really hold on to the reins of it that much longer. Is He scurrying about all over the place, worrying over everything? Man is. He's like a worrying insect. He's running around all over the place doing all kinds of things. And so we see the agitation all over the world. What's the heavenly repose? You know, is there even a nervous twitch? No. He is in repose. He is calm. The heavens are still quiet. There's nothing that's going on down here that has disturbed the great Sabbath of heaven. All you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, you're going to see a standard raised up upon the mountains. You're going to hear a trumpet blowing. And that is going to be in a prominent place. And when that takes place, everyone must watch and see and hear of the coming of Assyria. Pay attention. As we saw in the last, alas, it was the waters moving across in the valleys across the mountains. We heard it, and it brought terror to us. And now there's a buzz of rumors that are going off all over everywhere. Let's fill in the chinks. Let's throw out the sandbags.
Let's get all of our guns and weapons. Let's do everything that we possibly can and build up our securities and so forth. We've got to do it. We've got to do it fast. Tell everybody all over the place, get ready. The enemy is coming. God's not stirred. He's just so quietly and so calmly controlling it all. Controlling it all. You know, there's a lot of places in the Bible where we see God, where His wrath is kindled, or He's overjoyed, or He's grieving. He's grieving for His people. We see throughout the Scripture what looks like it looks as if His anger is really turned on at this time. His passions have risen up, or His grief of passion has cast Him down, or His joy and His victory and so forth have caused Him to exult. Is that really what God's like, though? Or is that an anthropomorphism? Is God really got these passions that go up and down? Especially, does He have passions that go up and down that respond to men and the things that men cause His passions to do? Is that the way it is? No. That's not the way it is at all. Man has no effect on the passions of God, plus or minus. God is, and in many ways, I think what we're seeing here is we're seeing God more like He really is. Now, He'll reveal to us His wrath, and He'll reveal to us His compassions and so forth. But He is like a white heat all the time. What God is, He always is. He's not going up and down all the time. He is always as He is all the time. You know, He's not ever sleeping. He's always watching over us. He is angry with the wicked all the time. All the time He's... Not just sometimes. They don't just particularly tick Him off at sometimes more than others. He is always angry with the wicked all the time. And He is always favoring His people. And He is always pouring His love out for those whom He cares for. His passions are always a white heat at all times. Which means that in heaven, in His repose, it's so quiet. There's no disturbance there. None whatsoever. I will look from my dwelling place quietly. God is in perfect repose as He responds to the terrible threat. Men quake. But God calmly and effortlessly makes His move. He's not at all agitated. He's not anxious or in dread. He does not exert Himself. He doesn't even break a sweat. Now, I brought this out before, and I'll bring it out again. God is going to... uphold His people in eternal life for all eternity. Now, He's committed to that. He is committed, by His promises, He is committed to that we will always live. He will always sustain our lives throughout all of eternity. If you think about that, you know, that's all of His people. And He is attending to the life of His people. He is attending to the existence of the damned forever in order that He may continually pour out His wrath upon the damned forever. When He created the universe out of nothing, it was an effortless process to Him. He wasn't... You know, trying to figure it out and really gritting at it to try to make it happen. You know, have to stop it. Let's just stop and rest for a minute and then come back to this thing again. That's not the way. That's us. That's not God. God was continual. He's always continual in His power and in His sovereignty. Very quiet, very calm, perfectly reposed. He is quiet in all of His movements, like dazzling heat in the sunshine. You know, the sun, in a way, from an apparent point of view, the sun doesn't have to, you know, squeeze itself to make heat come out. All right, it's just doing it. It's just doing it. It's coming out of it. And in a picture, we're being presented with what God, with the way God is. And the term here used is the heat of light. In other words, the light and the heat in this phrase are connected to one another. They're inseparable from one another.
So like the sun, he both illumines and warms the earth. So God is attending over all of the matters of this earth, all of the millions, billions, trillions, and trillions, and trillions of events that are going off constantly at all times. He is always attending to these things as a matter of course, totally effortlessly. It's no problem for Him whatsoever. So that our very existence and the existence of the entire universe and all of the things that take place in it are made possible by who He is. By who He is. And I don't know that we catch that enough, but it's important in our thinking. We have a tendency to think of God dealing with His sovereignty in the universe in a way in which He is working His will in the things that He does. And that's true. But all of this proceeds out of who He is and His ways. These things are done by His perfections. We call them attributes. But they're by His perfections that these things are done. He says He's like the dazzling heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. You know, these terms right here are providential terms. They're always providential terms. His sunshine and the cloud of dew. Because what is needed for the reaping of a harvest is on the apparent scale, sun and rain. But what's behind that? What's behind the sun and the rain? Behind the sun and rain are the blessings of God. If those blessings don't come, sun and rain do no good. If those blessings come, sun and rain do good. Job 5, 8 through 11 says, "But as for me, I would seek God, and I would place my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends water on the field, so that He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety." And it's kind of interesting in verse 10 here, he's following a train of thought about how providence works. You know, if God doesn't rain and bring sun down on a man's crops, his crops die and he becomes impoverished and he's not lifted up, he's brought down. But if God wants to raise a man up to prominence, then He blesses the works of his hands and gives him riches and wealth and so forth that makes him rise up to a lofty position. And it is true that this belief was overworked in the days of Job, but it wasn't essentially untrue. And so God is watching over His people effortlessly in providence and also in protection of His people. Like a husbandman, He is calmly tending His vine. We see Him here not only showing Himself to be the sun and the cloud of rain, but He's also the man who's on the earth, who is the husbandman tending to His vine as well. Look at verse 5. "For before the harvest, as soon as the bud blossoms and the flower begins to ripen," He's going to do something. But notice here. "Before the harvest, as soon as the bud blossoms and the flower becomes a ripening grape." What does the husbandman do? He attends to the vine very carefully. He looks to cleanses it from death and disease and things of that sort. He checks over it to make sure that everything is developing in its time. He starts with the bud. The bud blossoms, and out of the blossom, the grape begins to form. So he's watching over it. He's watching over it with great care. First the bud breaks forth, and then the blossom begins to swell with the promise of the vintage that's to come. But it's at this point that this husbandman does something that's a little out of season. He prunes it. He prunes it while the grapes are forming. Now, the husbandman is supposed to wait until the crop is over, the sap has started running, and then prune it. But he prunes the fruit off. He cuts, and it's almost like he would say, this husbandman, this gardener doesn't know what he's doing here. He's got it wrong. But this gardener is God. He knows exactly what he's doing here.
This vine, which is Assyria, which is growing up right now and beginning to take over everything, is right at the point, Assyria is right at the point to where they are uncontested the power of the Middle East. Now, right after this period of time right here, and we're about to see where a destruction takes place. Right after this time right here, Esarhaddon, who is the son of Sennacherib, is going to go down into Egypt, and he is going to take Egypt. So Assyria is poised right now to be an unstoppable power. They're growing up. Their growth has been a slow growth over many centuries. They are strong in tradition, strong in culture. They are they're very firmly rooted in this area. They are the most logical choice for the domination of all of the Middle East in their day. And we see them in the scripture here running over one city after another, over one nation after another, beginning their great conquest and so forth. And nobody can stop them. They can't be stopped. And so here they are poised, just about to be fruitful. That is, they are about to become the empire. And that's when God comes along and starts snipping up. Just very quietly and carefully, He's going through the Assyrian garden, cutting off all their fruit, cutting off all of their major, all of their good, viable twigs, and just sort of tossing them behind His back. Tossing them behind His back. And Assyria doesn't really quite realize what's going on. They think we're a great vine. We're beautiful. We've made a lot of flowers. We've smelled up the whole land. And we're beginning to make our grapes. We're on the verge of world conquest. And God is over here just cutting, snipping, 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 snipping. All right? We'll see a big snip here in just a minute. But He's just snipping away very quietly and tossing all of the fruit and all of the best portion of the vine behind His back. So that what? So that the birds of the air can eat the sour grapes, the ones that have not come to the ripe. And while they sit there in the summer sun and bake into raisins, then the animals will come along later on and eat up what raisins are left of Syria, of Assyria. In other words, desolations. They're not going to get, they're coming to plunder, they're coming to take, other people's crops and so forth, but what's going to happen to them in the end? They're just going to be chewed up by wild animals. They're just going to be thrown off to the side to be looked over by those who have no natural power to do so. Left to the birds. And that's it. And then in the end, we come back to Ethiopia and Egypt. I think it's both Ethiopia and Egypt. But we come back to Ethiopia and Egypt. But before we do, let me just point out to you that in 2 Kings 19, and later in chapters 36 and 37 of Isaiah, it's repeated verbatim, one of the big prunings that takes place, and it's at the time of Sennacherib. Now, Sennacherib is ruling over Assyria at the same time that these Nubian pharaohs are in Egypt, and it is at this very time, he's ruling at this very time that this prophecy is being given. And Hezekiah is about to meet one of his envoys, I like to say butlers, because Rabshakeh, as we'll see later, is a kind of valet or a kind of butler or maybe a chauffeur or something like that. He's his kind of personal guy. And rather than Sennacherib coming to the king of Judah and delivering his warning to him personally, he sends his lackey over there to tell him. Which, that's the first affront to God right there. And God even points it out to him. You sent your servant to give me this message. All right? So, he comes along and he's throwing out all this blasphemy and stuff, what we've done to everybody else, knocked out everybody else's gods, and we're so great,
and your God's not going to be able to stand up before us, and you might as well just, you know, lay down all your arms, open up your gates, let us come on in, take you over, and do whatever we're going to do to you, which is not going to be pretty, and make a lot of false promises to you and all this kind of stuff. And you remember what Hezekiah does. I won't go into it in detail because we will later. But Hezekiah takes this letter and spreads it out before God on the altar. And he says, Lord, what are you going to do about this? I mean, not for our sakes, God, but for the sake of your glory and your name. What will you do about what this man is saying? Which is exactly the opposite of what Ahaz had done. Ahaz had said, I don't want any signs from God. Hezekiah says, I want all kinds of signs from God. Give me signs. Give me a lot of them. Here's the letter right here. What are you going to do about this, Lord? And that night, 185,000 Assyrians died. They got pruned. 185,000. You know, Assyria never recovered from that night. Never recovered. So here God has called, he has told the Ethiopians, he says, send your envoys out, get them on their ships and get them out all over the place. Go ahead and do it. But by the time you get to the place of the threat, what are you going to find? Dead bodies all over the place. Sorry, guys, you're too late. I already knocked them out myself. 185,000. You know what's interesting is that, yeah, and this is very embarrassing to the liberal critics, because this story actually is in the Assyriological records of Sennacherib, and with the 185,000 number on it and everything. So basically what the liberal critics have to do with it is to say, well, yeah, a whole lot of people went down to Judah in Sennacherib's army, and they had some disease problems down there, and quite a few of them died, and so he had to discontinue the campaign and go home. Well, the quite a few who died was the whole army, 100%. All right, and he had to go home because, and real fast too, before anybody found out he was there without an army. But he had to get on his horse and get out of town really, really fast. Why? Because he had no army left over. And then what happened? He goes back to Nineveh. And he is assassinated. And he's assassinated because it is unacceptable for a God to make a mistake. All right? And that was a big one. God pruned it. He pruned Assyria. And very nice and neat. There's not a lot of fanfare going on. As a matter of fact, you know, in the story you find it takes a little while for everybody to believe it. They're still, you know, in the city, and they're kind of like, it's awfully quiet out there, you know. And little by little, they make their way out there to find out, wow, there's dead bodies all over the place. What happened? You know. So, you know, not a lot of fanfare or anything, but God takes care of the situation for them. Then he ends out by saying, at that time, a gift of homage will be brought to the Lord of hosts. This is a response to everything that's happened so far. You want to get the picture of the Ethiopians. They've jumped off their reed ships. They've jumped onto the land. They're coming over here to deliver their messages. And what do they find? Fields and fields of dead Assyrian bodies all over the place. And so what do they do? In response to what they've seen and heard, these Ethiopians, who are way away from everybody, and it's not just a representative of the Cushites, but of all of those who hear about this everywhere. We hear the standard going up in all the nations, all right? And so he's giving a kind of individual story of how the Cushites respond to his standard. And what do? They look at the dead bodies all over the place, and they take a gift of homage to the Lord. Now, when does all this take place? Does this all take place at one time? Is this one little story? No, it's a story of stories. It is one that takes place over all of the extended period of time of the prophets, and in that dispensation leading up to the time of Christ and on into the time of Christ.
Assyria is being destroyed bit by bit by bit. There are certain sudden aspects of it, and then there are certain gradual aspects of it. The nations are watching us. They're talking to each other. They're sending their messengers back and forth and telling each other about all of the things that are going on here. But what is the end of the whole thing to be? The end of the whole thing is that in seeing the great acts of God and wanting to know the ways of God, the nations come to Him to pay homage to the Lord of hosts. We see a sort of a fulfillment of this prophet in the Ethiopian eunuch who has heard from afar off the voice of God whispered through the scroll of Isaiah chapter 53. And so what does he do? God calls the evangelist to come to him and to explain to him about those things. And so he asked him, what is to prevent me from being baptized? God, these who were his enemies, these who were worrying about in the beginning, buzzing about doing all of their business as if the world was always going to be the way it was and was never going to change, all of a sudden everything changes because God quietly and in perfect repose and control changes everything to his victory. And so what do you do in a situation like that? Well, you bring a gift of homage to him. You bring to him the gift. And what is this gift of homage that we bring to him? I like the fact that it's called a gift of homage, a gift of humility, a gift of worship, a gift of praise and adoration to Him. And what is the gift of worship and adoration and praise that we give to Him? Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Because this is the true fulfillment of this prophecy. I think there are intermediate fulfillments of it and indications and so forth. But here in Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, verse 1, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The only gift of homage that we can give to Him that is acceptable to Him, not to salvation, but is acceptable to Him by His work, by His decree, by His elected decree. The only gift of homage we can give to Him, believers, and only believers, is ourselves. In worship, in adoration. To give Him our praise and our adoration. Our praise and our adoration is not just what we do on Sundays. It is our life. There's been a lot of talk here about throughout this chapter and the last chapter about planting seeds and harvest and olive berries and grapes and grain and things like this. The daily aspects of life, the daily business of life. And our whole life is to be that gift to Him of homage. Not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved. Because He has redeemed us. Because what has just taken place here? God has just saved His people. He wiped out the Assyrian army in order to save His own people. How do we see Him coming out of Edom, as we've sang about this morning? With the blood of His enemies splattered all over His garments. And why is that blood splattered all over His garments? It's there because He has been killing all of the enemies of His people in order to save His people. He redeems His people and He avenges the enemy. He tears His people out of the hands of the lions. He scatters the wicked all over the place in order that He might get to the jailhouses that they have used to oppress His people. And pulls His people out of those prisons and sets them free. But when He walks out of that land, having taken His people out of that land with Him, He leaves dead bodies all over the place where His people have been destroyed. Because it's as much a part of salvation for God to do war against His enemies as it is for him to turn them to himself. It's all part of the same thing. And so God has done this. He has without
as we would say, without lifting a finger. He's taken out the Assyrian army. He's cleared the threat. The enemies are dead. And his people have been brought to salvation. What do you do in a time like that?
You give him yourself. You give him the gift of homage.
You give him all glory, all praise, all thanksgiving. Your heart is full of gratitude because of the mighty act that you've seen. And this mighty act that you've seen has just effortlessly flowed out of his ways, out of his perfections.
Why? Why give him a gift of homage? We can't move him. We can't move him.
We see that even the enemies of God were unable to move him. And can we move him with our gifts? Can we influence him with our gifts? Do his passions waver any because of our gifts? But you see, that's not the point.
The point of it is that Jesus, who died on the cross to save us from our sins, and who marches throughout history, even to this very day, who marches throughout history, continually destroying our enemies, saving his people, generation after generation after generation, it is for his sake that we lift up gratitude to God. It is for his sake. That's why we continually do these things in the name of Jesus. That's the center point of all of our worship, and it's the center point of our very lives. So where do we do? How do we get this gift of homage? Is it just something that we drop in the offering plate? Remember how we started. We started with God in heaven, reposing quietly. And we have been given a revelation of what God is like here. He has shown us something of Himself, something of His ways. We're not just looking at His acts. The wicked only see and hear His acts. The standard has been put up so that all men may be witnesses of these things. But not all witness it in the same way. The wicked witness these things as the acts of God. But His people witness it as the ways of God. We are drawn closer into Him because we know of His great love and of His great grace towards all of us. Yes, we see the acts. Yes, we're amazed by the acts. But more than anything else, we see His ways. We know who He is and what He's like. And now Jesus has come into this world and He has humbled Himself in this world. And what has He done for us? He has shown us the way of God in the world. That as He was brought into His humility in this world, so we follow Him in that humility in the world. As He is taken into His exaltation, so we are taken into that exaltation. And in this journey that He takes us on, from down to up, from humility to exaltation, what do we learn? We learn of the ways of God. We learn of His ways because we have become partakers of the ways of God. You know, I think it's really interesting that there's a name for this life. There's a name for it. You know what it is? Rest. The name of this life is rest. The entering in to the rest. That is to say that we have been brought into His ways. What is He doing in there, up there in heaven? He's at rest, controlling everything, but He's at rest. What are we to do down here in the turmoil of this world? As enemies, wars and rumors of wars and all of the things that are going off around us are trying to agitate our souls, what do? We repose in Him.
We rest in Him. We quiet our souls before Him.
We do not live in anxiety and worry and grief. Does that mean we don't feel
the effects of everything in the world? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean that. There's a word for patience in the New Testament. And that word means what it's translated as in the King James Version. Long suffering.
And the word suffering is in that word. Long suffering. Long passion is the word in the Greek. And so we do feel. We're human. We feel these things. But we feel it in a repose. In other words, part of the path that we learn of God through Christ is that we learn how to, yes, feel the effects of the shocks of the world upon us, while at the same time, we're at rest. We're always at rest. The soul can always be brought to quiet. And that we can proceed through this life without those turmoils on the outside stirring up turmoils in here. These turmoils have got to be brought to a calm within us. This is the difference between the life of the believer and the life of the unbeliever. The unbeliever is a whirling top on the inside because he's corresponding to the string that pulled him on the outside. But that's not us. It may be that there's a whirling top going on the outside of us, but inside of here there is a calm and peace. And there is that quietness of the heavenlies that is inside of us, that is God at rest within our souls. And that's what we strive for day by day. Part of what Paul is talking about in the New Testament when he says, I die daily, has to do with this very thing, with this very idea of laying aside all of those things that so easily beset us and bringing us to the place of calm. Well, lest I overwork that too much, let me just leave you with this. Contemplate that. You know, somebody said to me this last week, I can't remember who it was, but somebody said to me, you know, I'm going to this church where I get together with people and they're just talking about this book and that and how to this and how to that and so on. Christian concepts trying to do the how-tos on everything. And this person said to me, I think it was a young lady, who said, All I want is to sit down and have a conversation with some of my friends about God and who He is and what He's like. You know, and she was almost apologetic, like that doesn't sound very practical, but that's what I want. I just want to talk about God. I love God. I love Christ. I want to talk about Him. I want to know what He's like. That's what this is about here. You know, really, in many ways, these chapters have brought us to the core of it all. Because what was it that Moses found? Moses found the ways of God. Israel knew His acts. What is the solution to all of our problems whether or not we're going to make alliances with the world, to yoke ourselves with unbelievers? What the pathway of our life is going to be like here in this world? It really comes down to this: knowing God, knowing Him. Because the more we know Him, and I mean know Him in a very union, intimate sense of knowing Him, the more we know Him, the more we become like Him. And the more we become like Him, the more we rest in this world. We rest upon Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that You would give us that. I cannot look at my own life, Lord, without and see that in any great strength. But I do pray, O Lord, that You would cause me and we pray together, Lord, that You would cause us to enter into Your rest. And as the inspired writer says, that we would labor to enter into that rest. We pray, Lord, that You would lead us in that way through Your Son.
We know that there was no one in this world so at rest as Christ. There was no one in this world who so understood your power and your ways and the way that he should go as Jesus did. And so we pray that in our lives that you would show us the quietness of heaven that you give to us within in order that we might really be useful in this world. Lord, we know we waste a lot of time because of our worries and our griefs and the turmoil that's within us. And so we do pray, Lord, that you would make useful servants out of us by giving us calm within our hearts and souls. Lift all these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.